Okay, I'll read. Once I find it.
What is Ruth?
Right after Judges.
Judges. Okay. Three. Could you
Page
want
188 on my Bible.
Yes. I got
Judges, you bring them in.
Okay. I'll read.
No, pray first.
Pray? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, our Father God, Lord, our wonderful Jesus, we love you, Father. And we thank you, Father, for your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you're with us, that you are present in this meeting, Father God. We ask you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will speak to us. Please, we pray, Father God, for Pastor Al and Dahlia to be able to lead this meeting, Father God, the things that you have prepared with them, Father God, that we will receive it, that we will understand it, that we not only receive it, understand it, but apply it to our daily lives, Father God. And I pray for Pastor Al as he will be speaking, Father God, that there will be no concerns, no distraction, and with cough or anything like that, Father God. I pray for the ones that they're not here, Lord, and we're eager to hear and learn your word, Father God, and Holy Spirit, be present. And we thank you, Father, and we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
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 So, do I read? Do you read?
It's up to you. Yeah, you could read.
Five verses? Okay. The book of Ruth. Elimelech and his family moved to Moab long ago, in the days before Israel had a king, there was a famine in the land. So a man named Elimelech, who belonged to the clan of Ephrath and who lived in Bethlehem in Judah, went with his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to live for a while in the country of Moab. While they were living there, Elimelech died, and Naomi was left alone with her two sons, who married Moabite women, Orpha and Ruth. About 10 years later, Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left all alone without husband or sons.
Thank you so much. So Ruth chapter 1, such a beautiful love story. It's a story of love and devotion and redemption, but the story is set on a black background. It reminds me a lot of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. It's set on this dark cloth, and here's what I mean. If you've ever gone to purchase jewelry at a jeweler's place, they take out the diamonds or the gold or the sparkly precious things, and they put it on this black cloth and to really make it stand out. So what we're going to see are some really, really dark things happening here, so that the crown jewel is going to appear to us later in the story. Okay, does that kind of make sense? So it tells us in the beginning here, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man of Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So if you remember back in the story of Moses was in Egypt, and he delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And after Moses came Joshua, and he delivered them into the promised land. From the time that Joshua died until the time that King Saul became the first king of Israel, there's about 410 years, period. Well, that 400-year period is when the judges were ruling over Israel. They just had judges. You might remember some names like Gideon. Gideon was a judge, and Samson was a judge. And then later on, right before King Saul, was Samuel. Samuel was also a judge and a prophet in the land of Israel. And so the judges ruled. And so the setting is probably right after the time of Joshua, early on in that 400-year period. And here's why. Because when Joshua was encircling the walls of Jericho and Jericho came tumbling down, there was a man named Salmon who was with Joshua at that time. And Salmon ended up marrying a girl named Rahab from the book of Joshua. Rahab was a prostitute on the walls of Jericho, if you remember, the enemy city. But God spared her and her family because she put her faith in God and she hung the scarlet thread from her window. And so when the wall came tumbling down, she was spared and her household. And this man named Salmon ended up marrying Rahab the harlot. And they had a boy, a child, whose name was Boaz. Where do you find this? You find this obviously in the book of Joshua. And you also find it in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 gives us the genealogy of the history, the family history of who married who. So Boaz becomes a key player in this particular story here because he ends up being the redeemer of the family. And through Boaz, then they're going to have children, 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 and then King David comes long after. So that's why I say it's early on in the story. Okay, so this is really, really a beautiful thing. But it tells us that something interesting happened. It says, in the days... Time out. I got one here, thanks. It says, in their time, in their days, there was a famine in the land. And I began to think about that word famine in the land, meaning there was no rain from heaven, or the enemies were coming in and destroying all of their crops. So they didn't have enough sustenance to live on. So I began to look in the Bible, where was the first time a famine is mentioned? And I went back and I found in Genesis chapter 12 with the book of with Abraham that the Lord had allowed there to be a famine in the land. If you remember the story of Abraham, the Lord said to Abraham, I want you to leave your country and your father's house and go to the land that I'm going to show you. That's the promised land that I'm giving to you. And I'm going to give you a great seed there. You're going to have a lot of children there. Well, he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, a well saturated place, a place that's producing a lot. And he goes and follows where God is leading him. And when he gets to Canaan, the promised land, he sees that there is a famine in the land. And so that was a test of faith. It was a test of faith because if the earth didn't produce food, if there was no sustenance there, they couldn't just stop and run to Costco. They couldn't stop and go to Sam's Club or to Vons, you know. If the ground didn't produce, then they weren't going to eat. And that was a problem. And here's why. Because when Abraham came out, he had over 300 people that were following him that were waiting to have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And these people eat every single day. And for those of us who have kids, we know exactly what that's like. These kids want to eat every single day. They take no breaks. Whether you're ready for it or not, they're coming and they're hungry. And so Abraham is looking up to heaven going, God, you called me to this place. But yet I'm looking around, I'm looking in the natural, and your promise is you want me to be here. But when I'm looking around, I'm seeing that there's nothing here for me to be for. So I'm really confused right now. And it's a life and death kind of a scenario, because if the cattle themselves, you know, their goats and their sheep and their herd, if they didn't eat the grass, they weren't going to survive either, which means they couldn't give the milk and the cheese and the food themselves. You know what that shows us? Is that challenging times come to all people, including God's people. Challenging times come to all people, including God's people. And we can sometimes find ourselves in the middle of a famine in our own lives, a famine in our relationships, a famine in our finances, a famine in our hearing God's voice, a famine in our own emotions back towards God. There can be a famine that happens in our lives. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we've done something wrong. Many times when you go through something that's hard or challenging, you think to yourself, uh-oh, Am I being punished by God? Or am I being disciplined by God? Or is God pulling on my ear the way our parents used to pull on our ears when we were younger? Is that what God is doing? No, not at all. Here, this was a test of faith, a test of faith. And the test of faith is really intended to draw us closer to God. These difficult times, the challenging times, is really designed to draw us closer to God. So here's the question that came to my mind that I want to share with you tonight. What is my typical reaction to the famines that happen in my life? What is the typical reaction to the famines that happen in your life? If anybody wants to take a stab at that, if you want to try and swing at that, perfectly fine. What's your typical reaction?
In my case, probably is blaming God for whatever's wrong is going on in our lives. Why God this? Why God that? You know, at the beginning. But and then I find out that it is not a why, is what is it? So, you know, as a human, is why me? Somebody to blame. God created. So why God allow this? Right? That's the first thing that comes as a human being.
Yeah. When people ask why God, why me, or why now, or how come, when you read throughout the scriptures, do you ever find any evidence of God responding to any of those kinds of questions? Never. Never. And the biggest example we have of that is in the book of Job. Job is a big book, a lot of chapters in that book. A lot of things are happening to Job, and his friends are not helping the situation at all. And Job starts off doing okay, but then he ends up complaining and asking God, why me? Why didn't I die before my eyes saw the light? Why wasn't I a stillborn from my mother's womb? Why did you let me see my misery? And he begins to blame God and accuse God. Towards the end of the book, in chapter 38, when God begins to speak to him, does God address any of his questions? No. He says, Job, I want you now to stand up like a man, and I will ask you some questions. Because we, the Bible says, are clay, and he is the potter. And what right do we as clay have to ask the potter, what are you doing? Or why are you doing it this way? And God begins to ask Job some serious questions like, where were you when I put this world together? Where were you when I put the boundaries for the ocean? Where were you when I designed the mountains? Where were you when I put the stars in their place? Where were you when I put the belt of Orion into its space? Where were you, Job? Answer me if you know. Where do I hide the snow in the cold, Job? And Job couldn't answer him. Like none of us can answer God. We're really good at accusing God. Saying, God, I got a pink slip at work. Why? Or I got a bad note from the doctor. Why? Or my house got hit with COVID again. Why? Or whatever the case may be. We're really good at asking God the why questions. Instead of asking him why, though, what should our reaction be to a famine? And you know, you guys on the call, you guys can join us and answer. What should our reaction be when there's a famine, when you're going through a challenging time in your life? What should reaction be? What should our reaction be? I can't hear you, Sandra, if you're talking.
Sandra.
Oh, okay.
Sandra, unmute. Unmute.
Now?
Yeah.
Please. Oh, okay. Now I forgot what I said.
What should our reaction be when things are not going well?
Yeah, I was thinking that before I used to ask why, but now I say, don't ask why. Just say, what's your plan? Why are you giving me this? Is it because you want me to get stronger? And just, if you have any problems or just pray. Maybe he's just giving you like an example to see how weak or how strong you are.
Okay. Absolutely. Anybody else?
I think sometimes it's, for me, all depends how, when the famine comes, it's where I've been, my walk with the Lord, I think it varies how I will respond mm-hmm. to it, to things that happen. And, but I know that regardless of the walk that I've been with the Lord, I know where to run to his presence.
Yeah.
But sometimes it takes someone else to take you, to turn your eyes to that, to his word, to anything that will bring you back to him.
You know, what Abraham ended up doing was he ran to Egypt. When you go back to chapter 12 of Genesis, it says when Abraham saw the famine of the land, he went down, and going down in the Bible is never a good thing. He went down to Egypt. And perhaps it was his fear. But you know, fear should never be our motivator in life. We sometimes act or sometimes we react to situations out of the fear that we have of whatever it is that's coming at our against us right now. Mm-hmm. But Psalm 56, if you want to write this down, Psalm 56 verses 3 and 4 says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? In other words, what can people do to me? That's Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4.
Yep.
So what? Fear should never be the motivator. And that's why God reminds us over and over again, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not. I don't want you to live your life out of fear reacting. When the entire nation of Israel was afraid, this young shepherd boy walked up with all boldness. How did he walk up with all boldness when he saw that there was these opposing enemies and these giants that were over on the other side? And he had such courage in God. And he said, who is that uncircumcised Philistine that is disrespecting our God? I will fight him. Where are you getting this courage from, David? I've been spending time in the presence of the Lord. When I spend time with him, I gain his heart. I gain his courage. I get his perspective. And so I'm able to take down whatever it is that's coming. I'm not going to run and cower in fear. Well, why do you say that, David? He says, because I've had experiences with him before. When a lion came up against me before to eat one of my sheep, I took that lion and I destroyed that lion with my bare hands. Another time a bear came up to eat my sheep and I took that bear and I destroyed him with my bare hands. And that uncircumcised Philistine is going to be just like one of them. Where did you get that strength from, David? I spent time with him. I've been worshiping the Lord. He didn't run in the other direction. Abraham here was running in the other direction. Listen, I can trust in what I do know about God today. I can trust in the little things that I do know about him today. Everyone here on this call tonight and those who will be watching later on YouTube, we know something about God. We know something about the character of God. We know something about the faithfulness of God. We know something about the merciful heart of God. And we can learn to put our trust in the small amount of knowledge that we have and say, God, help me to start there and help me to build from there. Help me to start there and help me to build from there. And that's why it's important for us to write down the things that God has done for us in our lives, because you know what? Maybe you have a better memory than I do, but I tend to forget things really quickly. God will come through for us in a big way, and we'll be happy and say, thank you, Lord, you really helped us out. And then the next problem comes, and I'll completely forget about that last victory. So it's important to write these things down, which is exactly what the Lord was telling Joshua. And he said, Joshua, when you cross over this Jordan, when you take this next milestone, before you get your next victory, take these stones and set them up as pillars. Why? So that every time you turn around and you look, you remember these pillars. You remember this day. You remember this victory. Because you're going to have good days and you're going to have bad days. And on your bad days, you need to remember what I have done for you, because I don't change. Now see, that's good right there. God is saying to you and to me, I do not change. I am faithful till the end. And if I'm allowing something to come into your life, it's for a purpose of me molding and shaping you to prepare you for what is to come ahead. It's not to destroy you. God's word or God's path or God's plan is never to destroy us. It's never to harm us. It's always for our good. We just don't understand it half the time, or most of the time. But you know what? If I have to sit here and understand God for him to be God, then what's the point of me worshiping God? He's so much bigger than I am. He's so much wiser than I am. The second time it's mentioned is in Genesis 26 with Isaac, his son. Abraham had Isaac. After 25 years, he has Isaac. And the Lord appears. Excuse me. The Lord appears to him in Genesis 26 and says, you know what? Do not go down to Egypt. Your father Abraham made the mistake going to Egypt. Isaac, here's a famine in the land, a different famine for a different purpose. I don't want you to go down to Egypt. This famine here is for a specific purpose. What are you doing? God is saying, I am making it tight on everyone around you so I can bless you in the middle of the famine. What? He's saying, I'm showing the favor because you are a type of Christ. Oh, because Isaac, you know, is a type of Christ, type of Jesus in the Bible.
Amen.
If we had time, we'd go back and talk about it. But because you're a type of Christ, I'm gonna teach you something. I'm gonna show you something. I'm gonna bless you with something in the middle of this famine. All the Philistines around you are gonna be crying out because there's a famine in the land, and you, I'm gonna cause you to plant seed. And I'm going to cause you to receive that seed 30, 60, and 100 fold over. In the middle of a famine, in the middle of the famine, there's a different purpose for it. Listen, God has lessons for us to learn in the famine. Either A, go back to him, or two, he wants to use our life as a witness to those people around us, that everyone around us can live in fear, but we don't have to live in fear. People can be terrified of different things that are going around in the world. We don't have to live in absolute fear. We can live in the confidence and the peace of God. Jesus says, my peace I give to you.
Amen.
My confidence I leave with you. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome
the world.
The world. That was the second one. The third one is with Joseph in Genesis 41. That was for a different purpose, though. God used that particular famine to drive everyone into Egypt, because Egypt is a type of the world, if you understand the Bible. And Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And he was saying to the whole nation, the whole region, I want you to go into Egypt, and you're going to stay there for 400 years, and you're going to be enslaved there. And I'm going to bring a deliverer out of there. That's going to take you out from the land of slavery, because I'm going to bring Jesus later on. That's going to take the people from the land of bondage into a place of freedom. And so God was drawing a visual illustration with Moses, and then later with Joshua, of drawing the people out. So he's saying to Joseph, I'm going to cause there to be a 7-year time of famine so that people can come into this land, because this is on purpose. And sometimes God will allow famines in our lives just to move us from one place to another. Remember, 1 year after we were married, there was a severe famine for us financially and on all different places. So we had to leave California. We ended up in Portland, Oregon for 2 years. And we thought in 2 years, you know, God was going to open up, you know, the windows of heaven. Guess what? The famine was worse over there. And I'm going, are you serious? Like, I left my family and my friends and my church and to come here and to do what you called me to do. And there's nothing here. Well, the famine was even worse over there. And after 2 years, we were fortunate and lucky to come back here and start all over again. But that was God directing us. Sometimes God will use the famine to direct your life. You know, but God gives you, he gives you the peace that goes with that. In other words, we're not functioning out of fear, but you're functioning out of a peaceful confidence. Not that we know everything, because we don't know everything, but we're moving out of the peace of God, not out of frantic fearfulness of what is going to happen. And here in chapter four, the fourth time is in Ruth chapter one, is based most likely on the fact that people have walked away from God and there's sin in the land. And allow me to read a passage to you from the book of Deuteronomy, and then we're going to open it up for some questions here. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 11, this is Moses speaking to the people in verse 13. He said, Dalia, can you read it, please? We share glasses, too.
Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17 says, so if you faithfully obey the commands and I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you.
Now that's interesting, because if you remember, it tells us here in chapter one that they lived in a town called Bethlehem. If you were with us in our last study in Ruth, Bethlehem means the house of bread, the house of bread, the house of sustenance, the house of plenty. So they're living in Judah in the south, in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. But this is happening to get their attention, to turn them back to God, because obviously they had walked away from the Lord. And so sometimes we just have to ask ourselves, if I'm going through a time of famine right now, again, a famine in my finances, there's a famine in my health, there's a famine in my relationships, there's a famine in my own spiritual walk with God, there's a dryness in my soul, my own heart, I'm not really understanding the purpose of what's happening right now, I need to ask myself, is God just simply trying to get my attention? Am I supposed to return to him with all my might? Or is God trying to use my life as a demonstration to other people to encourage them, the way that we saw in the second example with Isaac? Or is there a particular sin that God wants me here to get rid of, you know, in my life? And so no matter what it is, God is ready. God says, if my people who are called by my name will do what? Will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will bring healing to their land. Why healing to their land? So it can produce sustenance once again for them. Okay, so that's in case there's a little bit of questions about the whole famine issue. Now, verse 2. It says, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. Now, The names of these people have a lot of symbolism because names in the Bible speaks of destiny. Okay, so I love the study of names. Elimelech means my God is king. Elimelech means my God is king. Melech, Melech means king in the Hebrew. And so Eli or my, like Eli, Eli, my God, here's Elimelech, my God is king. And that's his identity. His wife, Naomi, means the pleasant one. She's pleasant. A different word is amiable. She's pleasant. Now, that's beautiful. And then you get to the kids' names. You're just like, well, what happened there? Because the first kid is Mahlon and then Chilion. Mahlon means sickness. And Chilion means consumption. Where you're just consuming. You're just using, 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 but there's never enough. So how can my God is king, Elimelech, and my pleasant one, Naomi, produce sickness and consumption? It almost seems really strange. But listen, anytime I'm not living by faith, anytime I'm not living by faith, whatever I produce will not be healthy or lasting. Whenever I'm not living a life of faith, whatever comes out of my life is not going to be healthy or lasting. In other words, it's going to have sickness and consumption. Okay? So if I'm proclaiming God as my king and I'm his pleasant one, but living as if I didn't have a king, but instead I'm living my life as a bitter one, as Naomi will later call herself, she'll say, don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara because I'm bitter, because the Almighty's hand is against me. So if I'm not living as the pleasant one, but I'm living as the bitter one, then whatever I produce is going to be sickness and consumption. Why? Because there's a direct opposition to what I'm saying and how I'm living. I'm saying one, I'm declaring something, but I'm living something entirely different. That's called being double-minded. I'm declaring something, but I'm living something else. I can go to church and I can declare in church, Jesus is my Lord. Yes, I love God. Yes, I love my family and all the rest of it. But then as I live my life, I'm not living like Jesus is my Lord. I'm not living like I love my family. I'm not living like I have a great king and that I belong to him, that I am special to him. I'm living my life as if I have no king. I'm living my life as if I'm the one that's doing everything on my own. I got to take everything by my own hand to make it happen. If it's going to happen, I got to make it happen. Well, you're not living under the lordship of Jesus in that way. And so what you're saying is one thing, but how you're living is something completely different. And so the product of that becomes sickness and consumption. So again, we're not speaking about having our moments of doubt, because all of us as believers, we all have our moments of doubt. But what I'm talking about is a constant or consistent lifestyle of walking the opposite of what I'm professing. I'm professing to be a follower of Jesus, but there's no evidence in my life that I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't spend any time with Jesus. I don't take time to read over his word and spend time with his word. I don't spend any time worshiping him one-on-one between me and him alone. I don't share my faith with anyone around whatsoever. So there's no indication. So how I'm talking and how I'm living are not exactly the same. What could they have done? What could Elimelech and Naomi have done when they were facing this challenge? Because clearly they're not living the way that they could be or should be living. And now they find themselves in the middle of this famine. What could they or what should they have done? This is a great question for us to pause here and just ask. What could they have done? What should they have done? I have some thoughts, but I'd like to hear you guys. And if you want to jump in there too, Raymond, that'd be awesome.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Anyone?
Go for it.
I'm thinking.
So Elimelech and Naomi are seeing that they're facing this challenge. There's a famine in the land and they don't have enough to live off of. I think one thing that they could have done, just to kind of give you a little start here to think, that they could have gathered together as a family to pray together. Sometimes we call that building the family altar. Mm-hmm. Coming back together as a family, saying mom and dad and the kids, let's talk and let's pray and let's seek after the Lord. Mm-hmm. There's no indication they did that. They said, oh, we're going to go to Moab for a while. Mm-hmm. And obviously they never made it back home.
Yeah.
What else could they have done?
So whatever she did going into the, because she was running from her problems, right? Because she said that she was bitter. She wasn't Naomi no more. She thought that she wasn't. Because you said that Naomi means pleasant.
Yeah.
So she didn't think that she was pleasant anymore.
Correct.
She thought that she was bitter.
Correct.
So she was running from her problems. She didn't think that, that God was with her at the moment. That's why she didn't pray. So she ran from her problems.
Now keep in mind, this wasn't that long after Jericho came down. This wasn't that long after Joshua had taken the people into the promised land and gave them incredible, incredible inheritance. And they saw the abundance of the land. And now all of a sudden there's a famine there. So why she didn't return back to God? Why she didn't call her family together? Why Elimelech, as the head of the household, didn't call his family back together is beyond me. They just decided, let's run. A problem happening? Let's run.
How about, I was thinking, you know, if this is a famine, well, first with the family, that's the first thing I know. And then reach out to a fellowship with others, believers, to get counseling, you know, to get some wisdom, guidance, what to do.
That was my second point, Edwin, to have sought wise counsel from among those who are faithful in Israel. Because when they return, they find that Boaz is there. And Boaz is their wealthy relative. And we'll see this as we get to the next several the next several studies. But they didn't seek anyone's help. Do you know that part of the reason why we meet collectively on Sundays or over Zoom on Wednesdays or, you know, smaller groups in homes at different times during the week or whatever, we meet together not just to be polite and to share a meal or to watch a sports game or to have a good time, but we get together so that we can share life together.
Yeah.
When we go through our good times, we're supposed to rejoice together. When we go through our challenging times, we're supposed to sorrow together and weep together.
Amen.
And even us, like tonight, I think before we end, we need to spend a little bit of time praying for these poor victims in Texas. You know, as a nation, we're supposed to weep with those who weep. We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice.
Yeah.
They could have also declared a time of fasting before God to have mercy, as their ancestors used to do, where they would stop eating for a while and say, okay, Lord, clearly you want to get our attention here. So we're going to be specific and purposeful here. And this is your promise to us. You said that if we turn our hearts to you, you're going to hear us. And so they could have done that for sure. But this story is so like how our life usually goes. They made some really bad choices. But you know what? The beautiful part is that redemption and restoration still happens. Here's the good news I want to leave you with tonight. You and I have made some pretty poor choices if we're going to be honest with each other. Lord knows I've made some really, really poor choices. In times where I've been fearful, in times that I have run, in times that I've blamed God and wandered away from God and all the rest of it. But the beautiful part about the story is that it reminds us that God is able to bring up beauty out of the ashes. Beauty out of the ashes. Not because they were faithful, but because God is always faithful. We're going to see that Ruth's story, which we haven't met yet, but in her story, she's going to end up being the great-great-grandmother of a great king named King David. And you can find that genealogy again in Matthew chapter 1 when he begins to list the names. And he mentions four specific women, Matthew does, most of which did not belong, three of which were not even from the Hebrew people. And he's saying, I am showing you God's redemption through the most horrific of stories. So no matter how far we may have gone, no matter how far the people in your life or the people in your family or your friends or your coworkers or your circle of influence, no matter how far people may have gone, God is able to bring redemption out of the worst case scenarios, because that's the kind of God that he is. That's the hope that we have in here. I love the fact that we're not just reading scripture just to have a little bit more knowledge about people and the timeline and have more information, but there is a beautiful picture that's being drawn in the background. And you know, when an artist is at work doing what they do with their pen or their marker or their paint, and by the time they're done, you're just like, wow, that was a blank canvas when you started. Even more so is the artist that is able to take something that was messed up and, you know, scarred pretty badly and draw over it and make something even more beautiful. I think that's really what where God specializes. He takes the damage that we have done, the damage that I have done, and he paints over that with his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his patience. And he draws over that until he makes something absolutely beautiful, where he turns even the one who was running away from him, like Simon Peter, who ran away from the Lord and says, you know what? I am done with this. I am done with this whole thing. I am done with ministry. I'm done with serving the Lord the way he wants me to serve. I'm just going to go back to the familiar. I'm going to go back to the comfortable. I'm going to go back to what I know. I'm going to go back to my default. And because Jesus knew that, he met him back exactly in that exact place there on the Sea of Galilee. And in that place, he began to speak words of comfort and to speak words of mercy and tenderness. And that's where he began to restore old Peter and says, hey, you denied me three times. Let me ask you three questions. Do you love me?
Mm-hmm. Three times.
Do you love me? Do you love me? And in each time, the Lord was reaffirming his love for Peter, reaffirming the calling on his life. Yeah. Because listen, the calling and gifting of God, Romans mm-hmm. tells us, is irrevocable. That means it does not change. No matter how far I may have gone, no matter how much I may have messed up, no matter how bad my thoughts may have been, God says to you and to me, no matter what you think you have blown it, I am still right here. And if you can hear the sound of my voice and you're able to receive this by faith, I'm in the process of restoring you right in this particular moment. I'm not sure who this is for. Maybe this is for me. I don't know. But God wants to do a work of restoration. So take the opportunity, if you're sensing that there's a famine in the land, if you sense that there's dryness, there's a lack, there's sickness, there's consumption, you're using, but it keeps getting used up. There's not enough. There's not enough money. There's not enough in your relationships. There's not enough love. There's not enough understanding. Whatever it is that you're dry on, return back to God and say, Lord, help me. Teach me. As I come back to you, and I come back to you now. That's all I have for tonight.
Amen.
I can't even breathe anymore. Pastor Mike, where are you?
Hello.
I'm here, sir.
Hey, who wants to lift up a prayer for these poor folks in Texas and for anything else that God puts on your heart? And when you're done praying, I'm going to close this in prayer.
Yeah, I can pray. Heavenly Father, we call on you, Lord. We magnify you, Lord. We lift up your name on high, Lord Jesus, over this horrible thing that happened, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for comfort over the families, Lord, your peace over the families, those affected, Lord. Father, we pray for peace and comfort, Lord, during this time, Lord. Father God, that people not ask why, Lord, but it turn to you, Father God, Lord, that you can give them the comfort, the answer, the wisdom, Lord Jesus. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for the wisdom, Lord, for the leaders, Lord. I know decisions have to be made and things of that sort, Father God. But we just call on you, Lord, your wisdom, Father God, your peace, Father God, your goodness over these situations, Lord Jesus. And Father God, we pray, Father God, that even if there's anything else, Lord, copycats or others, Father God, that are thinking, we bind it now in the name of Jesus. Yes. Father God, we just call it void right now. Those plans of the enemy, we just cancel them right now in the name of Jesus, Lord. No weapon formed against us shall prosper in your name, Lord Jesus. We pray for protection, Lord, of those children, Lord, of other schools, of homes, families, Lord Jesus. Father God, may your goodness, your peace, may you, your name be called upon, Lord. Your name be lifted on high in every home, Father God, in every school, Lord. Father God, the leaders of these cities, of these states, Father God, the leader of this country, Lord, may they seek your wisdom, Lord. Father God, we just thank you, Father God. Your name be glorified, Lord. Your peace be sought, Lord. Father, we just thank you, Lord. I thank you for your healing touch, Lord, over Pastor Al, those family, those also affected, Lord Jesus, by whatever the case is, Lord, whatever the sickness, whatever the need is, Lord. Father God, by your stripes we are healed, Lord. By your stripes we are healed, Lord. And we just thank you, Heavenly Father. Lord, we just pray you continue to move, Lord. Continue to move in our lives, continue to move in our cities and our countries, Father God. Father God, that it be a repentance, Father God, that it be a true repentance of calling, Lord, of humbling ourselves, Father God, calling on you, seeking your face, Lord, repenting, humbling ourselves, Lord, turning to you, Lord Jesus, that we may seek your face, Lord. Move in this country, Lord Jesus. Enough of this madness, Lord. Your peace, your covering, Lord, your blood, Lord Jesus. Father God, we thank you, Lord, once again, Lord. Peace over this circumstances, over these families, Lord. Father, we give you honor, we give you glory, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Hallelujah. Anybody else want to pray?
I will. I'm going to our good Father, our Redeemer, the one that gives us grace, Father God, we want to join our prayer with Pastor Mike, Father God. We all agree on those requests, Father God, and we want to lift up, Father God, all the teachers, all the staff that Father God, are even fearful to go do what you have called them to do, Father God, that you have placed them in there, Father God, to take care of these little ones, these innocent, Father God. I pray, Father God, that there will be a revival, Father God, that they will come and seek you and be before you, Father God. And we pray, Father God, that your name will come back into schools, Father God, that the name of Jesus will be present and allowed and be, you will be the God of the schools, Father God. And I know that it has been removed, Father God. Even myself as a teacher, I was supposedly not able to mention you, Lord. And so I pray, Father God, that the same boldness that the Christians, women that we there, that we call on your name, Father God. So I pray, Father God, that this will bring changes into the systems, Father God, that the guns will be taken care of, Father God, that it will be not easy for them to get it, Father God. And Father God, I pray for more praying and more your presence in the school, and not only in the schools, Father God, but in our daily houses, in our homes, as a leaders, as a parents, as the job that you have given us, Father God. We just ask the Holy Spirit to be present. Father God, help us to be able to speak to people freely and allow your word, your presence to be in the schools and in the front of these children, Father God. And we just continue praying, Father God, for the parents, Father God, that they're suffering, they're lost. But Father God, we pray that they will remember, that they will meet, that there will be a reunion later on, Father God, when we all ascend to heaven. But for that, Father God, it needs that our hearts need to be received you. That needs to be changed, Father God. We pray for changes, Father God. We pray for your presence, Lord. And my words might not come out the way that they're supposed to be, Father God, but you know our hearts, and you know our desires, and we know, Father God, what we asking for your Holy Spirit to take over, the Holy Spirit to take over in this world, not only United States, but all over the world, Father God, that we will come to our knees and recognize that we are in the need of a Savior, that we are in the need of your presence, Father God. And we surrender these things. We surrender, Father God, the people that needs to take decisions, that make decisions, that they will seek you, that they will seek godly wisdom, godly guidance. We pray for the people that has to make decisions, Father God, that you, Holy Spirit, will lead that, Father God. And we continue asking in the wonderful, in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And Father, we just take this time together, an opportunity to bind up, Lord God, the work of darkness that goes on in the spiritual realm. We take authority over it in Jesus' name. As my brother prayed, as my sister prayed, Lord God, that these schools will be a place of safety where these kids can go freely without fear, without harm, without danger to themselves or to others, Lord God. We come against the spirit of darkness. We come against this evil murderous spirit in the name of Jesus, and we cast it down. And Lord, we speak your peace and your light, and we're asking, Lord God, that out of this tragedy, out of this heartbreak, especially for these families, Lord God, of these little ones, that somehow you would create something good, that your name would be glorified, that people would turn their lives to you and come to you, and that change would begin to happen, Lord God, as a result of these challenging times. Lord, we pray for peace in our land. We pray for peace over our families. We pray your peace to rule and to reign, Lord God. Guide us and lead us according to your heart and according to your spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen.